So as I'd mentioned in the beginning, that today I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 2. And if you're familiar with Psalm 2, you're aware that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected. They're typically read aloud at the same time. These particular psalms are notated as royal psalms because of the content of their message. And but for today's purposes, we're going to be focusing specifically on Psalm 2. And I've titled the message for today, Why Do the Nations Rage? Why do the nations rage? So when you look around the world and you see a world in complete chaos and upheaval, it often causes us to wonder why. Why is there so much chaos? Why so much upheaval? Why does it seem the leaders of this world seem to be in a race with each other, trying to see if they can outdo one another in wickedness and evil? And the citizens of these nations, like sheep, follow their wicked leaders and wicked shepherds off a cliff of immorality at warp speed. And yes, everything in our world seems upside down, inside out. What's right seems wrong. What's wrong seems right. And we all wonder, what is happening? How can this happen so fast? Because I just remember 10 years ago, it was like this. Or I remember growing up, things were like this. And today, it just seems totally, radically transformed. And now Psalm 2 is going to explain how we have gotten to this place in 2024, not only in our own nation, but around the world. Excuse me. Things in our world and nation seem to be going from bad to worse. We would all agree it's happening quickly. And if you've been asking yourself that question and you've been thinking about that, then you need to listen, because God has a message for you, and he tells us in his word why the world is in constant turmoil. Why do the nations rage is the question. The nations rage because they're made up of men and women, and by nature, we know men and women are rebels. They rebel against God. And when you put a collection of sinners together and you form a nation, you will have a nation full of sinners. So the problem with the world is man. It's individual. It's not the leader, though the leaders can be wicked, and most of them are wicked, but the responsibility for the nation and it lies with the individual and his unregenerate, wicked heart. Every man, all men everywhere, are sinners in need of a Savior. No one is born good. No one righteous, as Romans 3 tells us. And no matter if we meet all the physical and material needs, no matter if we provide them a fancy education, no matter how we dress man up, there's nothing that we can do externally to transform the heart. Because we know this, men beget men, sinners beget sinners. Wicked men produce wicked nations. And so the psalmist tells us the problem. And he also tells us not just the problem, but the solution to the problem. See, that's the gospel. It's not just what's the bad news. It's also the good news. And my objective today is not to whip you up as a church body ready to go out and to do battle with the world. My objective is to help you see clearly what's going on with the world so you can pray with the world. It's not to see the world and the sinners and the wicked leaders and kings as our enemies, but to see them as people we need to be praying for. Though we don't agree with them, and though we certainly reject their ideas and their philosophies and the things they do that are contradictory to Scripture, we don't agree with that, and we will never submit to that. But we are not to be a rebellious people. We are to pray for them. So that's my objective, is so you can see clearly, understand what's going on in the world and how we as believers need to respond to that. And so listening to Psalm 2 and reading Psalm 2, it's 100% relevant in what we're facing today. And so the psalmist, he actually lays out this text into three sections to help define things, to help us understand what's going on with the world, and also what's the solution. And you're going to find in verses 1 through 3, we have the rebellion of the kings. Yes, we don't live in the ancient Near East world. We don't have kings, but we do have people who function as kings, presidents, and leaders, but we're going to use some of these words synonymously together. So I want you to understand that the psalmist in verses 1 through 3 defines the problem. It's the rebellion of the kings. And as we said earlier, it's not just the kings, it's the people in the kingdom who also are underneath these kings are the problems. There's a saying, so the leader goes, so does the nation, right? We see that. And so in verses 4 through 9, we have the response from God. So we have the rebellion of the kings, and then verses 4 through 9, we have God's response, the response from God. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the reign of the Messiah, the reign of the Messiah. So before we dive into the teaching, let's read Psalm 2 out loud, and I'm going to start with verse 1 and go all the way to 12, and we'll go into the teaching. And verse 1 reads, why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. And so we start with the first point, the rebellion of the people against God. This is the rebellion of the kings. And it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? And so the psalmist starts with a series of rhetorical questions. He's not polling his readers looking for an answer. He's not looking for people to tell him why. He knows why. He's making a statement with this question. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people devising a vain thing? We can bring that same question to the 21st century. Why is Russia in an uproar with Ukraine? Why is China in an uproar with Taiwan? Why is Iran and Hamas in an uproar against Israel? Why does North Korea constantly threaten South Korea with nuclear annihilation? Why is the USA in an uproar? Why do political enemies want to assassinate their foes? Who needs an enemy if you can destroy yourself from within? Why are the nations in a rage? Why do leaders constantly war against one another? So much uproar every time we turn on the news. Why are the nations raging against one another? The nations around the world, they're either raging outwardly or inwardly. We just explained that. They're in a constant uproar every day, all day, month after month, year after year. And this is what the psalmist is saying. This is what he means. He's posing this question. And the word uproar here is to define a state of unrest. And what he's saying is the nations are in a state, a constant state of unrest. And the picture that the psalmist is actually painting for you here is the word unrest is like the sea that's in constant motion. The sea never rests. It's always moving. Sometimes the seas can be violent, and when a storm happens, it can create massive waves that can take down a large ship, and sometimes the seas can be more calm. They're they're calmer. It's peaceful enough for a small sailboat to pass the exact same seas. Nonetheless, what the psalmist is saying, the seas are in constant motion, whether they're in massive waves and storm waves or very small still waves, they're constantly moving. The nations are restless like the seas. So why then, if they're restless, why do they devise a vain thing? And the word devise means to scheme. It means to plot. It means to plan in secret. That's what the psalmist is telling us. It says that the nations are constantly scheming. They're planning. They're plotting vain things, vain ideas. You say, well, what are vain things? We understand this word to mean something that is worthless, something that is empty, something that is futile. These are concepts and ideas and philosophies that are contrary to the word of God. That's what something is. That is the context of what this word means. And he's saying that the nations, they're in a constant state of strife. They're constantly plotting. They're constantly planning. They're constantly scheming. Worthless and empty ideas contrary to the word of God. And we ask ourselves, well, who are they planning against? Who are they plotting against? Who are they scheming against? Verses 2 and 3 tell us. Look here, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth are the presidents, the prime ministers, the governors, the mayors, the senators, the congressmen. He says they've all taken their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. And the idea of taking their stand is that they've taken an aggressive posture. This isn't a passive posture. This is a state of aggression against the Lord and his anointed one. The Hebrew idea here is this phrase mean it's a military leader preparing for battle. And that's what the psalmist is saying. These kings are preparing for battle against the Lord and his anointed one. And it says the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. And we see the Lord here, he's speaking about God the Father. And the anointed one here is God the Son. And so the world ruler is synonymous here with the dignitary. So if you see rulers, you think of dignitaries and VIPs, people that are important. This can be everything from a president to a monarch to the elites and influencers of society around the world. It says that these people have gotten together, they've taken counsel together, and they have plotted against the Lord and his anointed. Now, when we say take counsel, this isn't sound counsel. This is unsound counsel, unbiblical counsel. It means that they've conspired with one another. They've gathered together to concoct a plan against the Lord and his anointed one. And we see this, political leaders. Again, the corporate leaders, judges, military leaders around the world and in the U.S., tech leaders. They're all in it together. That's what the psalmist is saying. These people are in it together. The media, who are the mouthpieces for the propaganda, they are the ones who are in it together. The idea is that they fix themselves together. That's what it says literally. If you translate it, it says they fix or seat themselves close together. Now, an example of this would be something like the G7 summit. You're probably familiar with that. And another council that they meet together and gather together would be the UN, the United Nations meetings. And another one that's become popular in the last decade is the World Economic Forum. It's where the world's leaders, its elites, its kingdoms, its rulers, they meet, they take counsel together. And what does the psalmist say? They plan and they scheme against God. And some of you may be saying, they do not do that. I don't hear that. How can you say these people are scheming against God? They're just trying to help people. They're just trying to save the world. They're trying to make the world a better place. Well, I have an answer for you. When the G7 and the UNs and the World Economic Forums wrap up their annual sessions, I have never heard them release a statement that says, the solution for all the problems in the world today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never heard it. I've never heard one of them say that. So that's why we can be sure that they're scheming against God. No, they don't say that. They don't say that at all, do they? Nor do the leaders of these nations and in the world say, we need to obey God and we need to submit ourselves to his word and believe in his son as the true savior of the world. No, they pretend to be the saviors of the world. They tell everyone what the problems are and they have the solutions for them. And the latest one, as we've all heard, is that there's too many cows in the world, producing too much methane gas. This is causing global warming. This is why we have hurricanes. This is why we have tornadoes, because we have too many cows. Isn't that silly? But these people are propagating this, spending billions of dollars flying around while trying to save the planet, producing more carbon than anyone else would in their cars, telling us we need to live the way they tell us we need to live. And they also tell us to stop eating red meat because this is problematic. Red meat and cows are the problems with the world. How silly is that? You try to tell a Texan or a South African to stop eating red meat and you'll have anarchy in the streets. You will have complete anarchy. South Africa, been there. It's like Texas in Africa. It's like they love red meat, we love red meat, and you would have nothing but anarchy there. Nothing. So, but it says here, these people with these vain, futile, does that make sense? Vain, futile ideas of too many cows and eating red meat, that's the problem with the world? This is why the Lord is right. It's why he's telling us this. They're taking counsel. But people are believing it. People believe this nonsense. They rebel against God. This is an act of rebellion. God gave us cows as a blessing for food and to provide for us. And they say it's evil. They desire to be the saviors and they reject his word. Though these people act wickedly and they are wicked, we must not see them as our enemies, though it is hard to take and hard to swallow sometimes. We must see them as the mission field. They need the gospel just like you and I, and we must pray for these leaders. We understand what their position is. We understand that they're hostile to God. And we know it's hard when we see our politicians and leaders govern in such wicked ways and so much wickedness, so much evil in the streets, and there's so much hatred towards God and his son. But we need to pray for them. We don't bow to what they tell us to do, but we do pray for them. And the reason why is we all need to remember this. Yes, these people are wicked. Yes, they rebel against God. Yes, they shake their fist at God. But every time you complain, you rebel against God. Every time you lust, or every time you envy, every time you become greedy, every time you do something that sins, you personally dethrone God yourself and put yourself on the throne. So it's not just them. It's us. Every piece of gossip, every slanderous word is an act of rebellion against God. And so we need to understand that rebellion is a part of our sinful nature, though we've been redeemed and we've been credited as righteous and our sins have been atoned for by God's grace, as we sang about. And praise God, we're no longer blinded to these sins. So when we're confronted by them, we can repent for them and we can be forgiven of them. But these people are blinded and they need to hear the gospel. So verses 1 and 2, we see that the leaders of the nations are constantly in a state of rage. To summarize, they're in a state of unrest. They're plotting, they're planning, they're scheming with one another in futile plans against God, desiring to be God. And what is the motivation for their rebellion? What do they want to do? Verse 3 tells us this is what they want to do. Here's the action behind it. So they're rebelling against God, and here's what they want. It says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, yes, this is a figure of speech. You see this in Scripture, and you're saying, I don't understand this. It's certainly an ancient Near East saying. So we'll break it down. Fetters are like shackles that are used to restrain a prisoner. They were made of iron or bronze, and the cords were actually the same. They were used to tie up or bind a prisoner by their hands or feet. And so what the kings and the leaders are actually saying, this is what the psalmist is saying, is they see God and his word and his son like fetters and ropes, binding them, restricting them from living and ruling how they desire. See, this is what the psalmist is saying. This is what they want. They view him, they view Christ, they view God, they view his word as the ultimate buzzkill, preventing them from living a licentious and immoral lifestyle. They liken Christ and his laws to fetters and cords, preventing them and their citizens and their nations to live the way they want to live, to indulge and engage in their natural desires, which is all types of immoralities we see in Romans 1. The wicked kings and rulers, they want to redefine everything. They want to redefine everything that the Lord has defined as good, and they flip it upside down and they call it evil. And we see this in our society every single day. So I hope this psalm speaks to you. They want to abolish the Ten Commandments. That's how they see it. They see the Ten Commandments as fetters and ropes and cords that's tying them up. They want to remove it from the schools. They want to remove it from the public places. They want to remove it from the government. Because they are convicted by their sinfulness. They're convicted because it reminds them, just like it reminds you and I, when we see that to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, which summarizes it, we all know we fail to do that. None of us lives that way. We desire to be that way, but we fail. We fall short. And it's an encouragement to the believer to strive for personal holiness. It's a reminder when we know we've lied and when we've violated God's law that it's a sign of repentance and it draws us closer. But they want it out because it reminds them of what they do. It convicts them every day. So what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Let's ask ourselves that question. What is wrong with thou shalt not murder? What's wrong with thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor? What's wrong with protecting people from rape and violence committed against them? What's wrong with protecting people's personal property? They say these commandments are obstacles to their nations and to their citizens and to their people. And we say, woe to these kings. Woe to these wicked rulers who want to tell you what a man is and what a woman is. Woe to those who want to redefine marriage. Woe to the lawmakers who are conspiring to pass laws to make it okay for your children to seek sex change hormones and sex change operations behind the backs of parents. Woe to the state that says they're the parents and not the biological parents. Woe to those who legalize abortion. This is what we get when wicked men who are unsaved, haters of God, see his law as a restriction. They see it like fetters and cords. They want to be done with it. They want their own ideas. They want their own political strategies. They do not want God. They do not want his son. And they do not want his word. They believe they can solve the world's problems with some globalist, progressive ideas. They believe you can stop crime by not prosecuting crime. They believe you can make the streets safer by abolishing the police. They believe those who commit violent crimes are not wicked and evil, but they're just misunderstood people. It's not their fault, they say. It's society's fault. It's what was done to them. It's not what's on the inside of them. It's the outside that's the problem. And this is what we get when we see people ruling and leading, and they have the perspective that God's word is like a fetter. It's like cords. They reject him. They reject his ways. And they, in their own image, they have created their own world. They believe they have a better way of dealing with sin and evil. So what's the takeaway here? There is no political solution to a spiritual problem. No philosophies, no new utopias. There's nothing that anyone can do to solve man's heart problem. Man needs a heart transplant. He needs a new heart. And only the gospel can change the heart of the man from the inside. The rebellious world needs the gospel. And this is our responsibility as believers, to pray, to proclaim the gospel. But not that we're trying to create a utopia, not that we're trying to usher in the kingdom, because we know that's not the case. But our job is to warn a dying and wicked world about the wrath to come. And so in verses 1 through 3, we saw the rebellion of the kings. And so now we come to the response in verses 4 through 9. This is God's response to the kings, his response to the rebellious people, the nations that plot against him and his son. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 together. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and will terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So what the psalmist is doing, he's providing us an illustration of the Lord sitting high and lifted up on his throne in heaven, demonstrating his sovereignty and his power over all his creation. He who sits in the heavens laughs, it says. As believers, we recognize that. We know that the Lord is sovereign. He's the creator of all things. And that to envision that he's in the heavens looking and laughing at this, at people with their futile ideas, their conspiracy theories, their attempts to make the world a better place, their attempts to solve the problems of the world with global warming, and their rejection of his word, and by all kinds of ridiculous things, it says he's laughing at them. And this laughter is not a joking type of laughter. This laughter is a mocking type of laughter. It's a laughter of derision. He laughs at their futile efforts to create the world in their own image. Because we know man is created to worship. You see, this is what it gets down to the individual level. God created man to worship. And he was created to worship him. But after the fall and the curse, man has been disconnected by God. He's spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us. He is spiritually disconnected from God. His disposition is for evil and for wickedness, not for righteousness. And as we understand that there's no such thing as neutrality, man is not neutral. Man is not trying to find his way through the world. Man is not at his best when he's doing these things. Man is at his worst. And this is what God is saying. These attempts to recreate what God has called good, and these attempts to change the world and to stop the things that God has set forth, he laughs. He mocks them. He laughs at their futile efforts. But it says, not only does he laugh at them, but it says the Lord scoffs at them. So he laughs. Then he scoffs. Now, it's important for you to note the word Lord here is the word Adonai. And it literally means master. So why did the psalmist choose master here? Well, to demonstrate that the Lord is master of all his creation. He is the master. And for these people to conspire, to rage, to plot against him, to scheme against him, to come up with ridiculous ideas, that they're going to transform the world and they're going to transform man and make man a better man. It says he scoffs. Scoff means to ridicule. So he laughs, he mocks them, he scoffs at them, he ridicules them. The Lord derides them because he is the master of creation. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who created humans. He is the one that created everything out of nothing. He owns everything. He's the creator and the owner of everything. And these feeble, weak, feckless men try to reject him and tear off the fetters, tear off the cords. They tempt him. Yes. Politicians who believe they have the right to abort and murder babies are going against the word of God. They are not following his word. They are hostile towards him. And we know murder is a violation of the Ten Commandments. That's why they want to break free of them, because they want to murder more little babies. The leaders believe they have the right to sexualize little children. The judges believe they have the right to determine what marriage is. And presidents and politicians and alike believe they have the right to determine gender. They believe this. And the Lord scoffs at them. He laughs at them. He sees the utter ridiculousness of their attempts to recreate the world. But his laughter and his scoffing, it transitions, and we see it here. The transition comes. He says, then, after I have laughed, after I have scoffed, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. And the type of anger that we're talking about here and we're speaking about, it's an intense anger. It's like someone gets so angry they see red mist. They're furious. And it's the Hebrew idea where one is so angry that their nostrils flare outward. You've probably seen images of this. And he says, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. These kings, they believe they have the right to rule. They believe they have the right to send forth decrees. They believe they have the right to override God's word and his laws and his commandments. But he says, absolutely not. I've installed my king on Mount Zion. My king, my holy mountain. God has installed his king. And the significance of Mount Zion, we think of David in his earthly kingdom. He sat upon his throne in Jerusalem, upon Mount Zion, and he ruled and reigned in righteousness. And the whole idea, Jerusalem and Mount Zion, they're representations of God and his authority, where his decrees go out to the world and to creation. And David, sitting on his throne, is the one who represents him. That is the whole idea of Israel and Jerusalem. It's like the Washington, D.C. for the world. All the laws, all the commands go out from there, and the rest of the world is commanded by God to obey them. But God the Father is referring to his Son. He's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is seated at his right hand above the heavens and above the earth, and is presently, actively ruling and reigning as king. And one day, he's going to return. He's going to return to reign for 1,000 years. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign on the physical Mount Zion for 1,000 years. And this is great news. This should be what gets us excited. We see chaos. We see insane politics. We see insane policies. We see petty potentates around the world making terrible decisions, but we understand that he is still on the throne, ruling and reigning. There's no pause to it. He's not saying, I'm going to let these guys do what they want and then return. No, he's in control right now even over these wicked rulers. No matter what laws get passed, no matter who gets elected into office, no matter what political ideology gets implemented, remember this, Jesus Christ is on his rightful throne. He's looking down from heaven and he sees everything. He doesn't miss a thing. We know this because Isaiah 66:1 says, the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool for my feet. The earth is nothing. The Lord is in control. And he's going to return soon. And the psalmist is telling us right now, he's in the holy Mount Zion. He's in the heavenly Mount Zion. He's going to come here and reign physically on this Mount Zion and make everything right. So that is good news. That's what we look forward to. So when we see these crazy things happening in the world and we see wicked leaders getting elected and bringing in more wicked policies and we think we can't take it anymore, we just have to remember what the psalmist is telling us here in Psalm 2, that his return is soon, it's imminent, it's coming. And we know when he comes, there's going to be tremendous joy. So in this election season, during these debates, during all the arguments that you see on Facebook, during all the arguments you hear from family members and all the things going on Twitter and all the news, I would just say, tune it all out because the king is coming. So we've heard God the Father in verses 4-6. And now we hear from God the Son. Now it's interesting. In the Old Testament, we have people say, well, the Trinity, it's something that was created. This idea, it never existed. We don't see the Trinity in the Old Testament. Well, it's right here in front of you because this is the place where the Father and the Son are explicitly talking to one another. So yes, the Trinity is not a New Testament creation. It has always been, and we know this because we believe in the authority of God's word, and we believe that it's sufficient and it's perfect and it's inerrant. But I just want to pull your attention to this so you need to see it yourself. The Trinity has always existed, and it's right here. And so verses 7-9, this is an inner Trinitarian conversation. And so the Father says to the Son, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He says to me, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. So the Father and the Son are speaking before creation. They're speaking in perfect union, in perfect harmony with one another. This perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all there. And they're speaking about what? They're speaking about the decree of the Lord. This is what we talk about in systematic theology as the divine decree, the plan of salvation for men. God didn't just create and figure out, well, what do I do after man has fallen? No, he knew what was going to happen before it happened, and he's talking about the plan. And he says to the Son, today I've begotten you. Now, begotten, in this particular context, speaks about the Son's incarnation, the incarnation that will happen. This psalm doesn't have a particular date, but if we were to date it to David, because Peter actually says it was about David in Acts chapter 4, we would have to say it's somewhere around 900 to 1000 BC, somewhere approximately. And so this is 1,000 years before Christ took on flesh and came to redeem his people. So what he's talking about, the Son's incarnation, this is not only just about that. Begotten means he's incarnated, but he also is talking about his coronation. His coronation as eternal king. So he will come in human form, but he's going to come and he's going to reign as eternal king. And the Son's role, as we know, was to step out, as John 1 tells, he took on flesh. And he came to redeem his people and he dwelt among his people. And this was the plan. The plan was to redeem his elect. His plan was to perfectly obey and fulfill the law, as it says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He came to fulfill it, not to abolish it, because we don't keep his law. So he fulfilled it for us. So we're receiving the credit for that. And he atoned for our sins. He shed his blood for us. He imputed us with his righteousness. And he resurrected and defeated death, and he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. This is the plan. This is the decree he's talking about. And when he returns as king, verse 8 tells us what the Father gives the Son. So the Son, after you atone and you save your people, you're going to ascend back into heaven after your crucifixion, death, and resurrection. He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance at the very ends of the earth as your possession. So the word inheritance here refers to a legal transfer of property or goods. His inheritance are the people. Some people will live in the kingdom of God, and some will be judged, and they'll be in hell for eternity. And so we know this in Romans 9. It tells us, Paul talks about that this lump of clay that God made vessels. One vessel was for honor and one vessel's for common use. And the reference to his elect and to the reprobate, that's what he's talking about. The inheritance is both. One aspect of his inheritance will be the people he bought and purchased with his very own blood, as we talked about, and live with him in paradise for eternity. That is glorious news. That is glorious news for those who are saved. And for the reprobate, those are the ones who rejected him. They rejected his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. These are the vessels for common use, set up for destruction. And in verse 9, the Father gives us, and he gives the Son, he lets us know, he gives the Son a very specific set of instructions for those who've rejected forgiveness. And they've rejected his grace. They've rejected his free offer of salvation. It costs you nothing. All you have to do is repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the Father says these people have rejected him. And so he says, all those who reject and spurn his loving call for repentance, the Lord in salvation, the Lord says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, we know rods were symbols of authority. And symbolically, the rod is a representation of God's anger and his wrath. Revelation 2:27 says, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And the rod of iron in the ancient Near East is like a war club. It was wielded like a military man getting ready to go out and do battle to destroy his enemy. And God the Father says to the Son, enough of this insanity. It's gone too far. Jesus is going to return, and part of his inheritance, he's going to dash all who rebelled against him. All who spurned him will be broken into thousands of pieces. All the vessels of common use that were set up for destruction, they will be smashed into pieces of earthenware. They have rebelled against God, the Lord and his anointed one. They have rejected him. And God will have his day of judgment. Because we know Hebrews 10:30 says, God says, vengeance is mine. Now, this is a terrifying scene. God's wrath will be unleashed on all those who are outside of Christ. And as I mentioned before, our jobs as Christians, as believers, is to warn the dying and lost world about the wrath to come. This is what the world needs to understand. God is holy, and he is righteous, and he requires perfection. And none of us, we all fall short of the glory. And he's going to judge the world, and he's going to smite the sinners. In his wrath, they will be damned to hell for eternity. So if you know someone outside of Christ today, I want you to think about it. You need to talk to them. You need to warn them about the wrath to come today, because it's coming, and it's coming soon. So we saw the rebellion against God in verses 1 through 3, and we saw the response to the rebellion in verses 4 through 9. And now we have the reign of Jesus Christ in verses 10 through 12. The reign. Now, the reign of Christ, again, is what we all look forward to. Every day we want him to come and rule and reign in righteousness. And there's only one way to live in Jesus Christ's kingdom. You must confess your sins. You must repent from your sins. And he must be Lord of your life. He requires total and complete submission from you in every area of your life. Because he knows man is a rebel and he wants to worship himself. And in these verses, in 10 to 12, God is opening the door. And Christ is standing in the doorway inviting sinners to repent. Kings, rulers, individuals, and nations, repent while you have time. This is the ray of light that is shining in the darkness. It's the open invitation from God himself. He's warning everyone to repent and turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your rebellion against God today. Put down your politics. Put down your ridiculous worldviews. Put down the philosophies that are leading you down the path of destruction today. Put them down. Walk away from this insanity now. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your sinfulness. To the kings and rulers, turn from this transgender madness. Turn from all the lying and deceit. Turn from all the stealing. Turn from all the pornography and the drugs that you're flooding the streets with and the cities and somehow saying this is better for the people. No. The Lord gives us three commands in these verses. In verse 10, he tells us, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." He's not asking them, he's commanding them, "Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Right now, O kings, wise up. Smarten up. You who have flaunted your rebellion against him, be wise. Repent from the madness of your legislation. Repent from your arrogant ways. Take warning. Listen up, O judges of the earth. You will be judged. This is not just only for the leaders, but he's commanding you to do the same. Turn from your nonsense. Turn from your rebellion and repent now. That's what he's saying to everyone. And here's the second command. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. O kings, O judges of the earth, humble yourselves before the living God. Fall down on your knees and rejoice with trembling. Submit with him now. Settle out of court. For he is the one you must obey. Do it and do it now. There will be no second chances at the day of judgment. There will be no more grace. That's what he's saying. Do it now. Stop waiting. Don't procrastinate. But rejoice with fear and trembling. He says, shout to the Lord. This is what he means. And shout to the Lord in exaltation and adoration, but do so with reverence and respect. And we see here in verse 12, it says, the third command, do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may be kindled soon. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, when you think of do homage, this, depending on what translation you have, but it's a command for all peoples, all ethnic groups, all social, economical statuses, all professions, kings, peasants, it doesn't matter, everything in between, show homage. Do homage to the Son. And if you have an LSB or an ESV or a KJV, you will see the phrase, kiss the Son. So the word for Son here, it's interesting that you will notice as I want to pull your attention to this word, It's an Aramaic word. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, this is the Bible, it's Hebrew, it's, yes, there's an Aramaic word in here, and God put it in there for a purpose. The psalmist put this Aramaic son in here for a reason, and the word son is a reference to the Gentile nations. He's not just speaking to Israel, he's speaking to all the nations so they would understand him. He uses their language. And the significance of this Aramaic word is it's putting everyone on notice. All kings from all nations, you must kiss the Son and kiss him today. And this was common in the ancient Near East world when it came to worship. For people would often kiss their idols. They would kiss the things that they loved, that they worshiped. There was all different types of idolatry. But there's also an idea that I saw in my studies here in one of my theological dictionaries. It talks about kissing the Son, and it's something I didn't consider, but it provided a picture, an illustration, and I'll share that with you. And in the ancient Near East, when one nation or one king would topple another kingdom, it was often common practice for that defeated king to be ushered in front of all the people of the nation, the king and his court and everyone, and they would escort him in a way that was humiliating to the king who was defeated, and they would have to come before the throne of the victorious king. And then that victorious king would force the king who was defeated in battle to bow down, to get down to his knees, so that he could pay homage to the king who defeated him and the kingdom who defeated his nation. And he was required to kiss the feet of the king as a way to surrender. It was a way to humiliate him. It was a way to show and demonstrate that there's only one king and he will obey him. And this is what God is saying. Coming to Christ requires that type of humility. You must be willing to kiss the feet of Christ. God is commanding the kings of the other nations to kiss the Son. And it says, kiss him lest he not be angry and you perish. Why? Because we know God's wrath, it's building up against sinners. His wrath is now, it's smoldering. It's being kindled with such an intensity that's immeasurable. He's storing it up for the day of wrath. This will be like nothing the earth has ever seen. Enough atomic weapons, nuclear weapons, world wars, all those things combined will be nothing when it comes to the wrath of God being displayed in judgment against this world. And the perishing means that those who refuse will perish, and they will be sent to hell for eternity. There are no second chances. This is a warning. He's inviting everyone. He's inviting kings. He's inviting the Gentile nations. He's inviting you to turn and repent, because there is no sin so great that Christ won't forgive it. There's no offense that you could commit. There's nothing you could ever do that would cause him to say, I will not forgive you. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not some, all, everything. No matter what you've done, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter what they are, you can be saved and will be saved. You must kiss the Son. And the psalmist says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, this last part of verse 12 is an inclusio. We won't turn there, but chapter 1, verse 1, the psalmist says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers and scoffers. And verse 12 ends with blessed. With blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, blessed in the Hebrew actually means happiness. And what he is saying is that those who are in Christ understand what true happiness is and true joy is, because we are in union with him. And nothing can ever break this union. No matter the trials you go through in life, no matter the difficulties you face in life, no matter the weaknesses of your flesh, no matter the sins you still commit, nothing will ever separate you from Christ. Why? Because He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He protects us from the world. He protects us from the evil one. He has redeemed us and saved us, and no one can snatch us out of His hand. No one. That is good news. And He's offering that to all the kings and all the rebels and all the people who scheme against Him today. They could all turn. They could all be saved. No matter the wickedness and evil that they've done, they could all be saved. He is our rock. He is our foundation that never moves. And this is the final invitation. Your only hope, your only deliverance is finding refuge in Him. You must repent. You must turn away. You must humble yourself before the King. That is what He's saying to these leaders, these kings. He's saying it to everyone. You will only find shelter in Him. There is no other way to find refuge and safety from the hands of God. It can only be found in His Son, who lived the perfect life, who perfectly atoned for our sins through the shedding of His blood, and who resurrected for us. So my encouragement, my exhortation for you is to kiss the Son. Humble yourselves while you still have time. And as we think about this, when we look out in this political season, we look out and we see the chaos. Don't lose heart. He's still on His throne. He's coming. These men and women rebel. They conspire against Him. Don't lose heart. Remember, He's still on His throne. And He's going to return. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And we're going to be entering into a month of prayer. So we're commanded by Scripture to pray for our leaders. Wouldn't it be great to see a man like Gavin Newsom get before a news camera and profess his faith and repentance and say, I'm going to rule the state of California in righteousness and repent from my sinfulness? Wouldn't that be great? Whoever the president is, we don't know, Trump or Harris, we don't know. Wouldn't it be great to see them stand before a camera and say, I confess Christ as Lord, and as long as I'm in office, I will rule and reign in righteousness according to His word. That would be great. That's what we need to pray for. So it's tempting to get angry. It is. It's hard. This world is wicked and evil, and it's going downhill fast. But we must remember the psalmist is saying, yes, these people are wicked, but so were you and so were I, and we must pray for them. They're not our enemy. They're the mission field. So remember, keep heart. The King is coming. He's coming. And He's going to come with an iron rod. And He's going to judge those who've rejected Him. And He is going to wrap His arms around those who He's redeemed. And that's what we have to look forward to. His millennial reign of peace and joy. And finally, we'll live in a world where we have a righteous and perfect ruler. And we cannot wait. We wish it were today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Psalm 2. We thank You, Lord, that You've revealed to us and shown us clearly why the nations rage against one another, why men rage against one another, why political figures rage against one another, why we have wars and rumors of wars and destruction and death, why we see this. And we know that there's no political solution, there's no philosophy out there that can ever do anything to transform the heart. Only the gospel, only You can regenerate fallen men and give them a new heart and a new mind and new affections to love You, to love Your word, to love Your Son, to obey Him. And Lord, we pray for these leaders. We pray for Gavin Newsom to repent. We pray for the mayors and the presidents of these nations to repent. We pray for President Trump. We pray for Vice President Harris, Lord, that they would repent and they would confess you as their Lord and they would rule and reign in righteousness, not to usher in the kingdom, but Lord, we want to see people saved. We want to see more souls in the kingdom because you're coming and you're coming with an iron rod of judgment. And we pray, Lord, that we would see this text as a motivation to run to prayer, to run to those who are unsaved and to warn them of the wrath to come. Because, Lord, you said you would open up your arms for anyone who confesses. You are our refuge. You are our rock. You would never turn anyone away. We just pray you work in the hearts of this nation, the leaders and the people here in this church at Grace Community Church to be strengthened with resolve, to not be discouraged about what may happen, that you're in control and your king is at your right hand. And he's coming to reign, and we look forward to that day. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.